Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 11, and I want to give an introduction to this chapter of some 5 or 6 points that I want to bring in. The first point I want to make is that in the plagues, we've seen 9 of them so far, there is a difference between the 9 and the 10th. The 10th one, God is at work. There is no natural means at work. The frogs, the lice, the flies, the hail, these are all things that are natural. But and God causes a great wind to bring the locusts, for example. But here is divine work. God bringing the death angel to Pharaoh's house. So in the plagues, the first 9 plagues, God turns nature against her ruler. You must remember that in Genesis 1 and 2, God created man to be Lord, so to speak, over the earth. He was to rule over the earth and subdue it. So we have a 3-tier. We have God here, man here, and nature here. And the whole thing works with subordination. Man obeying God, and nature obeying man. But when Adam sinned in rebellion against God, he introduced into creation chaos, taking us back to the very beginning before creation, in Genesis 1-2 of chaos. And so now, since man has rebelled against God, nature now rebels against man. And God uses nature now to punish man, to chastise him. And it's just amazing how this works. So he is using the cosmological effects, the lice and the river turned to blood and all of these natural elements to judge man. And he's using these elements, by the way, to bring man to a saving knowledge of him. We'll study more of that in just a minute. But as you noticed, we've had that phrase over and over again, that you may know that the Lord God of Israel is the God of all. So you have that over and over again. So he uses nature against man to judge him. But Paul, in Romans 1, flips this for just a minute. So before we get into Exodus 11, which will be 3 weeks from now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, a passage that is very familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. But let's take a look at it in this context. Remember how God uses cosmology to prove the existence of God. Here, he uses both cosmology and anthropology. Now, in verse 16, we have Paul's statement that he's not ashamed of the gospel and the reason why. The thesis verse, by the way, the key verse for the book of Romans is 1:17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God, his character as being righteous, the righteousness that he shows, the righteousness that he demands, the righteousness that he offers of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But now verse 18, Paul begins a syllogism. He starts with a minor premise first before he gets to the major premise. But the minor premise is that Gentiles, not Jews, Gentiles know there is a God. Now we're going to see this, by the way, in Acts 2 and Acts 17. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching to people who know their Bible. So you see throughout the sermon in Acts 2 all sorts of references to the Old Testament, the book of Joel, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. But when he's preaching to Gentiles in Acts 17, there is not one single Bible verse quoted. Instead, he quotes two pagan authors to prove his point. That's a very interesting, some that think that's where Paul made a big mistake. He didn't preach the word. But some believed in that in Acts 17. So when he's talking about those who have the Bible and those who don't have the Bible, and that's interesting. We'll get to that when we get to Acts 17, if the Lord allows us to, for me to be here to do that for you. But here he's talking to Gentiles, those who do not have a Bible. They are ignorant. They don't know Genesis from Revelation. They just don't know anything. So he starts by saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness. Now those two words are connected as a unit. Ungodliness refers to their attitude toward God, and unrighteousness is their conduct. Who suppress the truth, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Unbelievers do not want to acknowledge the truth of God. Look at verse 19, though. Here is where Ryrie did this one in class one day. Verse 18 is revelation. Verses 19 through 23 is reasons. And then he says in verse 24 and following, you have results. And that's a good summary in three words, if you want. All alliterative, which is Dr. Ryrie's method. Here's why the wrath of God is justified in coming upon these Gentiles who do not have a Bible. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Okay? Where did God show that to him? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. That's interesting. They are able to see what is unseen, that which is invisible. He means here see in the sense that you and I do when we have a problem and someone explains it to us and we finally understand it, we say sometimes, oh, I see. And that's what he's referring to here by they are able to understand two things at least about God from creation, that he has eternally powerful and his divine nature. And we'll go into that some other time. But he says, ever since the creation of the world. So creation, according to Paul, is again to reveal a saving knowledge of God. Just like the plagues are done so that you may know that he is the God. So creation, again, is given so that men may know there is a God. And then he goes on, the things have been made, so they are without excuse. And then we find the seventh step, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor God give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and foolish in their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Crocodiles in Egypt. Crocodiles. Diana was here a while back and she stayed for one time after the Bible study, and she'd since her husband passed away, she's been taking all sorts of trips. She went to Egypt, and she showed me some pictures in one of the museums there of all sorts of mummified crocodiles, because they were worshipped. Can you imagine why? Can a crocodile build a pyramid? Can a crocodile understand the stars? What happens is, again, this inversion. Instead of worshiping that which is superior to man, they end up worshiping mortal man and that which is below him. And this inversion then results in nature. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then it talks about homosexuality and lesbianism in verse 26. For God gave them to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those which are contrary to nature. Now, adultery and fornication are sexual sins, but they are not described as unnatural. Do I have to explain that? Do you all understand that? That's a natural sin. This is, according to the Apostle Paul, this is depravity. This is going against nature, contrary to nature, and so forth. And then they bring on there. So again, we have here the use of creation in bringing people to God. In one case, it is the plagues that come in on them so that they may know there is a God. And Paul is saying here in this passage, again, he goes back to creation, and he says creation is designed to teach us at least, at the very least, that God exists and that there's some things that we can discern about God. I had a philosophy professor that said, I can prove the existence of God from nature, and he went all through all sorts of things. One of his arguments always left me puzzled. He said, you know there's beauty in the world, and that's because of God. And I said, well, if you look at a flower and you say, this is the work of God, what do you see when you see a dead flower? And the answer to that is the corruption of man and rebellion. So, but I want you to see that the use of creation here is interesting. In the case of here, he is using them, he's hardening Pharaoh's heart, not, we'll get into this a little more, not to punish Pharaoh. But you find here in Romans, their hearts become darkened, which is a sign of judgment. I believe that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is so that God can take him all the way through all 10 plagues to the point where he thoroughly understands. I think Pharaoh strikes me as being kind of a weak man. We've saw way back about plague number 7, he's starting to offer compromises. You stay in the land, but you can do what you want. He's already starting to weaken, and God wants to make sure he doesn't short-circuit the process. So he hardens his heart so that he will go all the way through this whole process. But remember, the purpose, and you see this in the book of here, you don't read that the plagues come on Egypt as a punishment for Pharaoh. You also don't see here that the plagues come about because of freedom or abolishing slavery, or equity, or any of those things. There's only one reason why the children of Israel, well, maybe two, because of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's number one. But let my people go, why? We've had this phrase repeated over and over again in Exodus. Let my people go that they may serve me. That is the purpose. So there's a twofold purpose, to fulfill his promises to Abraham, and number two, so that they will worship him. And the purpose, and knowing God is not meant in the sense of kind of an intellectual thing. Yeah, I know there's a God exists or something like that. But knowing God in Scripture means a saving knowledge of God. So the whole process of these plagues, and he's giving some rough treatment here to Pharaoh, but that's so that he may learn something. So my feeling about the, when I was young, I thought, man, God's punishing Pharaoh and Egypt and so forth. All of a sudden, it dawned on me, this isn't what's going on here. So, and by the way, this use of nature to punish man, we saw it here in Exodus. We saw it used positively in Romans. Can you think, I know Dan knows this already, where else is creation used to bring judgment to the unbeliever, but salvation to the believer?
Revelation.
Go to the head of the class. You lost your place, Dan. Chapter 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation. Oh, yeah. You have all those plagues coming down that are similar to the plagues that fell on Egypt. Hail, darkness, blood, the seed, water turned to blood. All of those are repeated in Revelation. Again, I mean to tell you, everything is related to everything in the Bible. There is a progress in Revelation. You know, new things are being added, but it's just putting one layer on top of another layer. That's all it is. And this is incredible. So these plagues will find their parallel in Revelation. God uses nature to act in rebellion to man because man, who is supposed to be controlling nature, is in rebellion to God. Do you all see how that all fits together? I mean, it's a cohesive whole. You know, I know of one Bible teacher that is great at analysis. He goes word by word by word by word. And a great story about this. One of my professors came and spoke in a church and on a Sunday, and he said, is there anything you want me to speak on? And he said, you can speak on anything you want, just don't do Ephesians 1. And he said, why not? He said, because we've been over a year in Ephesians chapter 1, word by word by word by word. So he said, well, what's the book of Ephesians about? So he got up and put the whole book together for them and saw why it is in the order that it is in. And that's a great gift. Ryrie had this gift. It's called synthesis. You put it all together. Dr. Ross, who was one of my three Hebrew professors, said to me one day, he said, Lanny, we don't preach the details of the text. We preach the theology of it. So if I got up here and said to you, okay, now this is a present passive participle, you all say, oh, praise God for that, right? Now, present passive participles are important. Present passive imperative, Ephesians 5:18, be constantly be filled. Is it significant? Yes. But as I've said before, Facts are meaningless, right? Until they're seen in relationship to something. So you preach the theology, and this is incredible. Putting all these things together, it's just incredible. I had a lady come to me one day, and she said, "Do you know anything about Greek?" And I said, "Yeah, I've spent a couple years learning the Greek and so forth." And she said, "Oh man, it's right down there in that little stuff right there is where the real meat of the word is." No, it ain't. God is not playing games with us. The main themes of the Bible are the main ideas he wants us to get. He's not playing hide and seek or Bible code with us, where you've seen those word search. That's what Bible code is. You just go to the Hebrew text and you try to goes this way or that way. God's not playing games with us. And so it's important. Number two, in the plagues, there is no mention of freedom, fairness, or equality. It's just to serve him. Point number three. The plagues show us a very important theme, which is called by Bible scholars the divine warrior. The divine warrior. And you see this, you see it in the book of Revelation. You see it in the plagues. I want you to notice the verbs connected with the noun God. Listen to these verbs. God strike, God sent, God brought, God killed, God destroyed, God threw, God cast, God shattered, God overthrew, God consumed. You hear all those verbs? Would you say that those are edifying verbs? Comforting verbs, building you up, tearing them down. You see this very same thing in Jeremiah chapter 1. When God calls Jeremiah, he says, let me get the exact wording here for you, so that in chapter 1, when he calls God, calls Jeremiah to be his prophet, he says this to him, "I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations," and here's what he is to do. "See, I have set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. One, to pluck up and to break down. Two, to destroy and to overthrow. Number three, to build and to plant." You have six infinitives there, infinitives of purpose. And the purpose, he is to do six things. Four out of the six are negative. And the negative comes before the positive. You are to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. So you have this theme of the divine warrior. And you see this also in the Psalms. You saw that today in Psalm 83. He's calling on God to put on his armor and go to war against Israel's enemies. Number four, the purpose of the plagues, to show his sovereignty to the world and to deliver his people. Now, what's interesting is that that he said, "I want you to know a saving knowledge of God." Now, I know that the children of Israel learned that lesson, and they repeat that over and over again. We've said that God does 10 plagues so that Israel has an experience they cannot easily forget. And that he gives them a history. He gives them something to remember. And that is key. And they do that over and over again. Psalm 77, when the psalmist is most pessimistic, he said, "You brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground." They go over and over again back to that event. And that is key to how they function their spiritual life. So they come, Israel, the plagues certainly taught Israel to know that he is God. I'm not sure whether or not Pharaoh got the message. He had submitted to it, but he was to know that. Okay? So that goes on there. Now, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, 16, as the end of the plagues and the beginning of the Passover. So Exodus 11 through 13 is a hinge. It is a hinge, like in a door. We're going to the plagues are coming to an end. The plagues are coming to an end. Israel is now going to start experiencing their freedom. They're going to be preparing for it with the Passover, and then they're going to go out and be completely delivered from Egypt at the Red Sea. So this 11 through 13 is the hinge. It is a transition from one section of the book to another. Key hinge. Finally, as I said earlier, there is no mediator in this plague. In chapter 11, death comes from the divine warrior. He doesn't use any natural, he doesn't use creation anymore. He is now bringing death, which is the ultimate punishment for sin. So this whole section is important. This transition from the first nine plagues to the tenth plague. And it says something extremely significant about God, that God uses creation to either negatively in the plagues or positively, as in Romans, to bring salvation to his people. That the purpose of the plagues is never punishment of Pharaoh. We don't hear about sin, Pharaoh's sin. Although he says, "I have sinned," there's no, Moses never accuses him of it. Moses' statement before Pharaoh exists basically in, "Let my people go." So this whole thing is at work. It's fascinating how this whole thing works. So you study the creation, and it's just interesting. And by the way, creation is another motif throughout Scripture. You see it in the plagues, you see it in Romans 1, you see it in Revelation. But where else do you see it? Chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. The new creation of which we are already a part. 2 Corinthians 5, the King James says you are a new creature. The text literally reads in the Greek, you are a new creation. There is a sense in which we are already out here. In Revelation 21 and 22. Not that we're in it, not that we're experiencing it, but we are part of that which is already, the already and the not yet. And what you find here, this new creation and in Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, we have the tale of two cities. I'll have to do that sometime for Jennifer with the Charles Dickens, but you have it right here. And what's interesting, that the waters flow to the healing of the nations right here. And the text says, this is one thing that you may find interesting. It says about the new creation, there is no more sea. And sea, S-E-A, is always used for chaos and judgment. Ask Noah about it. The sea, the Antichrist comes up out of the sea, out of the chaos of world order. He rises up. But when we get to the new heaven and new earth, no more chaos, no more sea, as well as no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more orange, ancient orange disease. Amen? Yeah. Yeah. That reminds me, the chaplain of the seminary, Dr. Sumi. What a man. He told the story one day that he was conducting a funeral, and the wife was all upset because the corpse, her husband, in the coffin, wore glasses in life, but didn't have the glasses on. And she was put into a tizzy. We need to have glasses put on him. Well, the mortician got the glasses and put it on the corpse. But Sumi said, I thought that was interesting. He's not going to need those when he wakes up. And that's the way it's going to be. So this theme of creation, the old creation and the new creation, and how creation is in rebellion to man, they still haven't found a way to get rid of locusts. It's just fascinating. And here again, lasagna. Themes that just, they come in and then something else is added on it. It just goes on and on. Never, never, never regret or grudgingly spend time in the Word of God. There is not a book on the earth that will benefit you more than that book. It is worthy of your study. And don't read it just before you go to bed, like it's a sleeping pill. It deserves your utmost attention. Spoudazo is the Greek word used in study to show yourself improved unto God. Study is a wrong word there, although I can see where it fits. It means endeavor. It means exercise. And thinking and studying the Word of God requires serious and a straining and an earnest effort, and it's worth it. It will not repay laziness, but the Word of God will repay your most earnest effort. Stephen was just mentioning about the book of Revelation as being the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it. I said, it's the only book in the Bible that states that there will be a promise to those who read it. All of the books will bless you when you study it. And as I said before, the fact that God revealed himself and put that revelation in a book implies that he expects us to be readers of that book. 2 weeks from now, we'll pick up chapter 11 and we will go through this most horrendous of all the plagues. But like I said, it's different than the first nine. Here, we know there is no east wind to bring in the locusts. There's no natural phenomenon here. This is sin being punished. Death. Father, help us to be good students of your word. And may we read it not just for information, but for communion with you. And that in seeing you in your word, we will be transformed slowly, inch by inch, into the image of Jesus Christ. Give us a good week and help us to be good students of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.